Let's pray together as we start. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray with our hearts that our hearts would be inclined to fear you and to keep all your commands always, that it may go well with us and our children forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the series, continuing the series of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, as you may know, means second law. And tonight we're at the second giving of the law, at the start of the section of Deuteronomy where the law is given. The treaty of the great king that we're studying moves on from kind of preambles into the stipulations of the law that come from the sovereign Lord. And of course, it is the very familiar Ten Commandments that start that, followed by the other commands and laws for the nations. Now, law. Law. It's hard to think of a concept or a system that causes so much problem for us that we have such a difficult and flawed relationship with. What do I mean by that? Well, you can think of it as the Clarkson syndrome. That's what I might call it. There he is. He's winding down his window on the M40, Jeremy Clarkson. And he says to the officer, "Haven't you got anything better to do?" Or there he is. He's trundling down an A road at 20 miles an hour at the back of a column of traffic. And he's saying that caravan owners should be shot. Well, there he is. He's issuing a super injunction, gagging his wife to make sure that she can't talk about the affair that he's just had with another woman. Well, if you think it's just Jeremy Clarkson, it isn't. We all have this love-hate relationship with the law. On the one hand, we love laws that protect things that we value. But the truth is that we hate laws that restrict us. We like to live in a society where the balance of what's protected and what's restricted is just right, and actually just right for us. And we do the same thing with God, if the truth be known. So how should the law work? Well, as we move into this important next section of Deuteronomy, it's important that we understand the purpose of the law, that we understand what it's for, but also that we understand the traps that are there for us when we encounter it in the Bible. We can, on the one hand, we can use it as God intended, but it's true to say as well that we can abuse it. So let's start then with the uses of the law. Now, if we're to take it seriously, we need to understand, as I say, what good the law does. So what can we say is the purpose of the law? What is it really for? Well, from the Bible, we can say, I think we say three things about the use of the law. And the first of those is personal. The law shows us sin. Well, the first time the law was given, this law was given, was in Exodus, and when it was given, it was news. Israel didn't know specifically before then what was required of them. They didn't understand what the law was, and then suddenly they were given the law in a way that they could see and they could hear, and in fact they could touch. They were shown sin explicitly. Well, now Paul gives a commentary of this, a kind of commentary on this at the beginning of Romans. He talks about how the law is good. That's the adjective that he applies to the law again and again throughout Romans. And it's good because it's given by God. You see, God is the very definition of what holiness is. But we live in a world today where that definition of God is constantly questioned. Think of it whenever there's a natural disaster. God isn't good, is he? So the essential holiness of God is constantly under attack. But the only true God has to be the benchmark for goodness and holiness. His law is good. And that law is given by God to give us a knowledge of sin. In other words, it gives us a full description of what holiness looks like. It tells us what perfection is. If we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know sin. And for Paul, when he's talking in Romans and those early chapters of Romans, that's a big deal, because if we don't understand what law is, if we don't understand what it means, then we have an excuse. We can be let off the hook because we don't know what we're being required to do. No, the law tells us unambiguously what perfection is. Well, here's how Paul puts it in chapter 3 of Romans. Therefore, he says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become conscious of sin. So you see, the law acts on us personally to convict us of sin. Think about the story that Jesus tells of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. The tax collector, remember, he stood at a distance from the temple. He couldn't bear to be on the holy ground of the temple, the place where God dwelt. More than that, he hung his head. He beat his breast. He wouldn't look up to heaven. Now, for the tax collector, he knew what the holiness of God meant. And what's more, he knew what it meant for him personally. It had hit home in his heart, because he knew what a wretched man he really was. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let me say as well that talking about sin is a necessary part of evangelism. If you think about it, if someone thinks that God is loving, but he's not holy, and therefore, in a sense, he's able then to tolerate sin if he's not holy, they can have no conviction. For somebody to believe, they need to need. They must want to want. And they must want to want God. Now, as Christians, we believe in absolute morality. We believe there's a standard against which all human beings are judged, in which all moral decisions are made. And with Paul, we have to say that it is unbending, it's rigid. And in that way, the human being is broken against it. They're forced to their knees. An author called Paul Zarr wrote a book called Grace in Practice. And here's how he puts that idea. He says, only an inflexible picture of what is required of the human being is able to penetrate to the marrow of creaturely insufficiency. Only an inflexible picture of what is required of the human being is able to penetrate to the marrow of creaturely insufficiency. Look, in your heart, if you have a knowledge of sin, if with blinding clarity you understand what sin is and what the law represents, then it will convict you of sin. And that's what ultimately provokes repentance. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, did you notice that those opening verses of Deuteronomy 5 are a picture of a people who have encountered the terrifying presence of a holy God, Yahweh, as they await his word? Look at what they say in verse 4. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood, this is Moses speaking, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. Now, Moses is doing a great job as a preacher in the retelling. He's actually softening some of the words. If you go back to Exodus 19, the people, they're absolutely terrified. It hits them in a way which it's hard to imagine it hitting us, just how holy the God is that they are encountering. They could not so much as set foot on the mountain. So as individuals, as a nation, they understood the law and its purpose because they saw the holiness of God. That was the context. All of that is the context for the giving of the law. Well, they're not just individuals, are they? They are a group. And that links to the second purpose of the law. If the first is personal, the second is, if you like, corporate. Because the law will define a people. The law will define a people. To see this, we need to think back to Genesis, back to the first book of Moses' Pentateuch. Through one man, Adam, sin came into the world. As sin made its appearance, the man was deceived. And God declared with rock-solid certainty that Satan, the father of lies, would not prevail, that he would not rule over the creation, the good creation that God had made. And the plan was that God would restore this creation to glory by, he said, crushing the serpent's head. And yet, if you read those early chapters of Genesis, that's not the picture you get. You get a picture of humanity spiraling into depravity. You get a picture of sin running rampant, of a race to the bottom as society collapses. And that only has a temporary reprieve in the flood. Here's what God said. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. Only evil all of the time. So the picture looks bad, and it's only with Abraham that we see that spiral, that descent being reversed, and see God's plan beginning to unfold. And with Abraham, we see a man called from his land, led west along the Euphrates, far from home, walking by faith. From one man came a family, and from one family came the nation. Ultimately, the man was called, but ultimately a nation is called. And in contrast to this early lawlessness of Genesis, this nation was to become a theocracy. That is, it was to be a nation which was directly ruled by God, whose laws and statutes would come directly from the Lord God himself. We can think of it as a kind of echo of the creation. That out of chaos, not out of the chaos of a world formless and void, but out of a chaos of a society, a dark society that descends to destruction and chaos, that in that picture, in that moment, God is speaking holiness to create a people. They are called out. These people are called out and separated and made holy. Well, since that point, men and women of faith, called by God, become part of the universal people of God, visible and invisible. By that people identifying with the law, by accepting it, by coming under its jurisdiction, we become citizens of this nation. Well, that's what Peter meant when he updates his definition of the people of God to include Christians. He says, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God. A people belonging to God. Belonging is one of the deepest desires of the human heart, and God provides it. Wrongly directed, it drives us to seek approval of others, to conform, to imitate, to follow blindly. But you will know true belonging when you belong to God. Well, it's interesting to note as well in the passage in Deuteronomy 5 that Moses reverses the sequence of events when he puts the quotations from the leader and the elders at the end of the account of the giving of the law. That's the words that appear in verse 24. And it's an account of what the elders and leaders say about the law that they've just... Well, in fact, it's not the law that they've just heard. It's actually the law that they're about to hear. Here's what they say. The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Moses, go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. At that moment, these people, well, they want the law. They delight in it. They want to hear what this awesome God has to say. We will listen and obey. They want to belong to this nation. My sheep listen to my voice. No gods speak like Yahweh speaks. No other gods can bring order out of chaos. And nothing in this world will speak to you in words that will bring order to your life. Nothing in this world will form the deep relationship, this sense of belonging, which your heart really needs. When Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice, that's a voice of command. It's a direct instruction. It's a kind of law, but it's given with love and deep affection. That's the context for it. I give them eternal life, he says, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So secondly, the giving of the law defines a people, a holy nation. Well, thirdly, the law is a witness to the world. It's a witness to the world. Moses is here delivering these sermons through Deuteronomy, the last sermons he'll deliver before he dies. And he knows as he's preaching them that he will never see Canaan. He's standing on the plains of Moab, east of Canaan. He's standing before a people of many hundreds of thousands. And it seems at that point as though they're about, as they wait to enter the land, and remember, land is one of the dominant themes of Deuteronomy, it appears as though this promise to Abraham from way back in Genesis, another part of it is going to be fulfilled. So these descendants of Abraham are as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And now they're about to take possession of the cities of their enemies. And notice the third part, and through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now that promise way back to Abraham linked blessing to obedience in the man Abraham. And the plan here under God is that obedience of the nation Israel will lead to the blessing of the nations around. It's through following the law of the Lord that they will bless those nations. It's that visible obedience that will make all the difference. Well, the second giving of the moral law here in chapter 5 will soon be joined in later chapters, the next six chapters, by the giving of the civil law and the ceremonial laws that will come to define and describe the ideal society living under God. It'll be a society of order so that every inclination of the people's hearts is towards good. It will shine so that all will see it. Well, we know, don't we, that there's increasing pressure on Christians to withdraw from public life, or at least for a sincere belief to be suppressed or kind of hidden away. There's been a steady stream of incidents, hasn't there, that challenged the notion that Christianity should be applied in any sense to everyday life. And in fact, there was another one only yesterday concerning Judge Justice Jeremy Cook, who was the person who passed judgment on that woman who had that very late abortion in her pregnancy. And there's criticism for him because he's an evangelical in office, applying the law in a way that's consistent with his evangelical beliefs. Like Israel, God's law is seen in distinctive holy lives. It's a reliable witness to the world of what law really is. It's unbending and true and given by God. But people don't like that. Law accuses. And actually, that might be true for you. That might be what you find offensive about law. It says that this is right and this is wrong. Actually, it says something more personal than that. It says that you are right and you are wrong. It divides. And when it comes, it challenges the hearer to stop and reflect and think. And often that's the last thing that we want. We'd rather work that out for ourselves, like Clarkson. Well, if those are some of the uses of the law, what are the abuses of it? Well, it's true, and the Bible describes it like this, that the law creates a number of particular problems in us, because the law, how to put it, it seems to have a unique capacity over us. It captivates us, and that drives us to abuse it. Now, there are two ways that that happens, and they happen, in a sense, they happen in reference to the boundary of the law, the limits of where it begins and ends. And when we abuse the law, and we all do this, we do it with reference to those boundaries. And those two ways are we measure ourselves by it, or we resist it. Well, firstly, how do we measure ourselves by it? Well, I think we might aim to hit the line precisely. I mean, that was essentially the problem that the Pharisee had in the story that Jesus told. That was the Pharisee's problem. His problem wasn't that he didn't know the law. His problem probably wasn't even that he didn't keep the law. No, his problem was that he thought that the law was all that there was. He thought that was all that he needed. All that he had to do to be right with God. In other words, he used the law to measure his performance and therefore to self-assess his standing before God. And as a result of that, that gave him the right to say how he'd performed. And of course, that's what he does in the story. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I never do that. I'm a humble sinner. But is that really enough? What happens every time you fear someone finding out about your sin? What you're doing is you're really measuring yourself and effectively censoring others' view of yourself so that you're declaring your performance. You want people to say, there goes a good man, or that's a fine woman of God. Because you'd rather that than they think that you don't keep the law. You want to be known as someone that keeps the law precisely. No, we mustn't. We mustn't use the law to measure our performance. That's not what it's for. Well, as you know, we've been following the Sermon on the Mount in the mornings. And it's one of those days when there's this really great link between the morning and the evening service and sermon. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott deals with the section on that we just did this morning on lust and anger in the heart by talking about the Ten Commandments. And what he does is he characterizes the Ten Commandments in a way that defines them either as being demands or being permits. And here's what he says about them. He says that what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, in order to make obedience more readily attainable, was to restrict the commandments. Restrict the commandments and extend the permissions of the law. They made the law's demands less demanding, and they made the law's permissions more permissive. What Jesus did was to reverse both those tendencies. He insisted instead that the full implications of God's commandments must be accepted without imposing any artificial limits. And whereas the limits God had set to his permissions must also be accepted and not arbitrarily increased. It's about boundaries. It's about boundaries. And Jesus again and again exposes the abuse of the law at the hands of the Pharisees. So in measuring our performance, if we do that, it also invites us to interpret the law to suit our purposes. And then again, we're in Clarkson territory. We edit it, perhaps. You see, this is all about finding the line and deciding what to do once you've found it. And look, if we don't edit it, if we're honest, we do what the Pharisees do. We look to extend it. Do you know, one of the side effects of legalism that I haven't heard talked about is that legalism requires law to be comprehensive. What I mean by that is that if you believe you'll be saved by your works, then you need to cover all the bases, all behavior. Law needs to become comprehensive, and it needs to be extended. And it's true, isn't it, that every major world religion has seen law proliferate over the tens or hundreds or thousands of years that they've been in existence. It grows like ivy around the core of the religion. And for Christianity, that was true as well. That the Roman Catholic Church had developed, by the time of the Reformation, an extraordinary level of additional legal requirements that were requirements of the Christian. And today, there are still, think about it, there are thousands of kosher Jewish laws. There are thousands of laws governing the Sabbath. And then there's the Islamic Sharia system. I mean, you've seen the news, you've seen the reactions to this blasphemy film in America. In Islamic countries, what's going on there? Well, when an imam stands up on a Friday and he says, this is what must be done in response to the blasphemy that is allegedly taking place, he makes a law. And the devotees of the Islamic religion act on that. Well, thank God we don't have devotees. That's not what we're about. But look, again, I want to say that don't think that you are not immune to homemade lawmaking. I've been thinking about the first 12 years of our children's lives and how we teach them laws. And then we wonder why they don't understand grace. Tell a teenager to be back at 11 o'clock. And they say, okay, I'll be back in Knutsford at 11 o'clock. You counter, no, back home at 11 o'clock. Okay, I'll be back here with my mates at 11 o'clock. No, I want you back here at 11 on your own. Okay, well, I might just sit up for a bit. No, it's school tomorrow. And so it goes on. But look again in this passage. It's really interesting how God delivers law to his people. It's in the context of relationship. Look at verse 6. Relationship. That's going to precede everything that follows. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Think about how different that conversation with a teenager might be if you started it. I'm your father. I remember the day you were born when I put you in an incubator to keep you warm. I taught you how to ride a bike. I tied your tie on the first day of school. I provided for you. I kept you warm. I kept you safe. Now look, I want you to be fresh for school tomorrow, to be home in good time. Let's teach our children grace from an early age. So abuses. We may become obsessed with measuring ourselves against law. As I said, the law seems to have this peculiar power to mesmerize us, to captivate us. But we are just as likely, honestly, aren't we, to resist it. And we become excited to resist it. That's what Paul says. C.S. Lewis talks about how we're like piano strings, and the devil hums, and the strings of our hearts resonate. It has a peculiar power to excite us, the law. And that's the sense of Paul's word in Romans 7 as he talks about his own struggle with sin. I found, he says, that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Paul is saying that the law, sometimes for us, is like a big red button saying, "Do not press me." Paul recognizes that. He wants to seize the opportunity it gives and sin. Well, what do we have at this point? We have a picture of God's law as the absolute standard of holiness. Yet we can never achieve that standard. We can't achieve the standard, but neither can we flex and bend it and do all the things that are going to make us feel better about ourselves, frankly. We're trapped by it. We're hopeless. We're condemned by it. Someone has said that law is merciless, but it cannot motivate. It cannot motivate. So how do we know which laws matter and how to follow them? And how do we avoid the abuses of the law in our daily lives? Well, in Deuteronomy 5 here, after Moses recounts how the people responded to the Lord, he quotes the Lord's response in verse 28. And look at those words. "I have heard," God says, "what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." See how that's a reversal of Genesis 6. A people not inclined towards evil, but a nation here who will keep my commands always. But how will they do that? Well, the Bible says consistently that it is a right heart alone that will motivate us. And that needs a new covenant written on our hearts. That's the answer. This morning we heard that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Of course, Israel failed, as we will. Here's Paul in Romans 10. "Since they," Israel, "did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Zal, who I quoted earlier, calls grace one-way love. When you respond to grace, the one-way love of God in Christ It's a moment when your heart melts. And you see that the righteous requirement of the law has been met by Jesus in his death for your sin. The law is still good and true and holy. God made it. But its power over us ends. We don't need to measure ourselves against it. We don't need to bend it or flex it. We can truly delight in it without worrying that we're going to be measured by God, by our performance. Christ came to fulfill the law because Christ is the end of the law. Amen.